Well, we are doing a study on the witness of God, which will transition into what we would refer to as evangelism. We hear the term used, witnessing, and there's a lot of misconceptions about that. I want to really lay out a foundation from the Word. Everything we believe or think should be founded in the Word of God. If it's not, you need to toss it. We do not want to be a people that form our own opinions about things and then think that's the truth. That is a very dangerous thing to do, and it's very erroneous. But some of the things we have been looking at is that God is a spirit of truth. The Holy Ghost is called the Spirit of Truth. Truth is what will set you free. Truth is what will give life. And God always establishes a witness to the truth, always. Throughout the Bible, there is a constant of the establishing of the witness. And the scripture says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Or in other words, you don't recognize anything as truth unless there is a witness to it. Now, that was also a word given through Moses to the Israelites concerning their nation, concerning their judicial system, that no punishment or indictment of anyone would be established without two or three witnesses. It could not be on the accusation of one. And it's one of the things that set this nation apart. It was one of the many scriptural foundations that the founding fathers endeavored to set things up upon. In many countries, and any communist country, if the government accuses you, you're guilty unless you can somehow prove yourself innocent. And in such places, the truth is whatever they say it is. That's always a sign of evil. The truth's what I say it is. Where the reality is, God is truth. The truth is what he speaks about something. So we should always look to what is God speaking to us about anything. Anything in life, whether it be marriage, parenting, finances, health, whatever. What does God say about that? That's always how we need to approach things and look at things. So he always establishes the witness. And concerning Jesus, he even said of himself that I can of myself do nothing. And when he said he was the light, the Pharisees were very irate. And they said, well, you can't bear witness to yourself. And this is an important principle. You cannot say something's true based just on you. And this is the beginning point of grave error and deception in many of believers. They'll say, well, God showed me this. God told me this. You know what? That doesn't mean a thing. Unless you have the witness, it's true. In fact, it's dangerous. Now, that being said, God does speak to us. He does show us things by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, who will always establish a witness. And what a lot of people do is they'll say, God showed me, God told me, and make themselves completely unaccountable. Well, God showed me. Don't challenge that. Again, that is erroneous thinking, and I guarantee you, a person who does that will end up shipwrecked and deceived and ruin their life and anybody that listens to them. Now, Jesus then replied to them, John 5, and I'm just reviewing a little bit of foundation because this needs to be stated and understood frequently as we're building foundations here. And that is, Jesus went on to say that there's another who bears witness of me, which was John the Baptist, who they recognized the Holy Spirit was upon him as a prophet. So God will bear witness through others by way of the Holy Spirit. But then he said, I have a greater witness than that. Now, you should never put the witness of another man above the next two witnesses. The first one he speaks of then is that of the works that he does witness or testify of who he was, or the fruit. If we're hearing from God, or he's leading or showing us something, it should always have a corresponding fruit to it. It's like you have someone, young man, young woman, they want to possibly get married, and all they do is fight and argue. There's no fruit. They should not enter into that. Now, it's not to say that couldn't come to be, but if there's no fruit in the relationship, something's wrong. They're definitely not ready for it. And it may not be of God at all to begin with, but they're certainly not ready for it. Because as we begin to walk with him, one of the witnesses that you have the Spirit of God in you is you're going to bear fruit. If there's no fruit in our life, then you don't really have a witness that Christ is in you. So there's a fruit, and then, and Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits, concerning if someone's a wolf or someone is a sheep. But then, more than anything else, he said, search the scriptures. The word of God testifies that Jesus was the Christ. And one of the things that we see throughout the word is the New Testament quoting from the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled all these things prophesied of him. And the word of the prophet spoke of the Christ to come so the people could know, yes, this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ the prophet spoke of. So God was establishing the witness before he came, before he sent him. Again, this concept is so, so important. As we begin to move into transitioning towards evangelism, evangelism is not preaching at people. You see, that's where people get into error, because then if they think I'm preaching at people, then they also step into the Holy Spirit's ministry and try to make someone say a prayer or get saved, or they begin to bring condemnation or pressure upon them. That's not how you lead anyone to the Lord. We testify of what we know and believe about Jesus Christ and the love of the Father. We testify or bear witness to that. The Holy Spirit then convicts them of that, or convinces them that this is the truth. God will do signs and wonders and supernatural things as a confirmation or an additional witness. But he gives people the choice or the right to decide for themselves. He does not force himself upon anyone. Satan uses force. Part of the fruit of the Spirit of God is gentleness. That means he does not force. He gently leads. And again, force is very symptomatic that Satan's involved when you're trying to force people to do certain things. So now God could force us, but he doesn't do that. That's not his nature. He wants you to choose because you see and understand him. You know who he is. You know his character is love. So we submit not out of fear, but we submit to him because we see his love for us. You know, one of the things relative to Islam is it is a religion based on fear and forcefulness. I remember when Brother John Castle was here, he made that comment. He said it is a religion based on fear and force. Because in the nations where he was in Africa, it's their Islamic governed nations, it's force, and everything's built upon fear, which then leads to things like hatred and violence. You know, is a fruit of it, which again you can see Spirit of God's not in that whatsoever. Because you just look at the fruit. And also the scriptures do not support anything like that. So God always establishes the witness, and above all, there is a scripture. You do not put the word of a prophet above the scripture. Again, that is a guarantee you will be deceived and get into error. And if a prophet themselves, someone who has experienced the anointing where God's revealing things, if they put their experience above the scripture, then they will absolutely end up in error, and anyone who's following them or listening to them. Now, hear me, please hear me right. God uses the prophetic voice, and that is another witness, but that is never to be placed above his word. That's where error comes in. And that's why Jesus said, okay, now you had John the Baptist as a witness, but there's a greater witness, or one that is of a higher realm of authority, because man can be wrong. It doesn't matter how many times you've been right, you could be wrong today. You could begin to be influenced by fear, doubt, unbelief, lust, pride, or whatever. Just a little case in point. You had the miracles God did through Elijah the prophet, but he was wore down at the end of that, and he allowed himself to be intimidated by Jezebel, who threatened to kill him after he just saw all these miracles. But it just underscores you have to stay strong. And when you're expending out a lot, even under the anointing, it can tend to wear you down. We have a human body. You need to rest. You need to eat. You need take care of your health. You need to take care of your mind, your thought process, and stay strong in spirit. So as he fled, he actually entered into wrong thinking. He said, I'm the only one left. God said, I've got 7,000 others that didn't bow the knee to Baal. Now, you should know that, Elijah, because a lot of them repented back when the fire came down from heaven. But see, he was blinded even just what happened just the day before. That's how quick things can turn. It's how quick anyone can get deceived. So we respect the prophetic voices, but we place his word above all. Judging all things by the word, then additionally, we look at the fruit it produces, and we should also look for the witness of others who are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want to venture into here today is beginning to address the witness of Israel. God raised the nation of Israel up. He did various things. The Savior would come through them, but also that they would be a prophetic witness of the Christ to come, both through the words of the prophets and through everything that God was establishing, the priestly ministry, and all of that was types and shadows. They experienced the redemptive work of God, bringing them out from Egypt, and God wanted them to be a witness to that. So we want to look at that in the Word. Because as we transition into the New Testament, where it is stated over and over again that you are to be my witnesses, you are to testify, you are to bear record. And it's all the same Greek word, three different English words, it's the same thing. They are to testify or bear witness of the Christ. But we want to see God always would establish a witness, and the nation of Israel was to be that prophetic witness to all of the nations. So we go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. Now, had the early apostles understood the book of Isaiah, they would have known right from Pentecost that God wanted to pour his spirit out to the Gentiles. Even though Jesus said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel. He didn't say, go all over the world and look for Jews to preach to. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone. But they didn't understand that. And it wasn't until Peter's vision about eating the unclean and then God poured out the Spirit, baptizing these Gentiles in the Holy Ghost the same way that they were. There was a fruit of the Spirit manifest. So that's confirmation. And then their eyes were open to see it in the Word. And one of the great contributions the Apostle Paul brought forth is that he was possibly the most knowledgeable person of the Old Testament scriptures at that time. He was extremely schooled in the scriptures. And the Lord called him out of that and brought forth the revelation of the grace of God, and that salvation was to whosoever would believe. And Paul brought forth revelation from the prophets that the others had not seen as of yet. And it's merely that he studied those things, and then being filled with the Holy Ghost, the Lord chose to use him to open up those scriptures to everyone else. Even though down in Jerusalem, they had trouble with that at first. Took them a little while, but eventually they got it. Isaiah 43 and 44 state of the witness God would establish. And again, I'm laying foundation to lead up to us being a witness and us having like a real scriptural clear concept of all this, that we don't enter into, you know, stuff people do like hammering and condemning and just preaching at people and being pushy and all that, but rather to be a witness of the love of God and the power of God and the wisdom of God. Okay, Isaiah 43:1, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel." Now, he begins making references, and there's a few different references to God as creator. "Fear not, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, you are mine." Yes. Now, I could just preach just off that verse. If you've been bought, if something's bought, then you have ownership. To redeem is to buy. To buy out from slavery, to buy out from sin. Jesus paid for us. He paid for our sin. He owns us. And out of that concept comes the reality of him being Lord of our life, or the absolute authority. And until we surrender ourselves to his lordship and absolute authority, we're always going to be struggling like beggars begging for mercy. But when we understand that God, out of his love, sent his son to die for us, and God has the right of authority twofold, one by being creator and two by being redeemer. He paid for you. He owns you. He has the complete right to command us to whatever. Now, in the pride of man is resistant to that and wants to say, "No, no, I'll decide. Nobody tells me what to do." No, God tells you what to do. Now, you can go on defying him and end up in hell, or you can choose to believe and receive and surrender your life to him and experience all the blessing of God. But that's basically the two choices. Well, he says, "I've created you. I'm God creator. And you don't have to be afraid. I've redeemed you. I own you." Now, when you own something, you're generally going to take care of it. You don't buy a car and then just junk the thing and trash it. You would take care of it, change the oil, because the designer, the creator of the car said you have to. I've known of people already say, "Well, I'm not going to do that. They're just taking my money. I'll put a new engine in." That's dumb thinking. But I knew someone, I've heard them say it. And it's like, really, it's cheaper to put a new engine in than change the oil. But that's just an example, like that obstinate stubbornness of man. Verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When you walk through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shalt thou a flame kindle upon thee." Now, really, he's making a statement here relative to him being our deliverer, that no matter what you would go through, he can take you through. So based on that, you don't have to be afraid. Many people fear the future and they fear the unknown because they the fear, well, this is going to overtake me. And what God's saying is, no matter what you would go through on this earth, I am your deliverer. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. Now here's the bottom line relative to fear. If the one who created the heaven and earth, the one who redeemed you, the one who's a deliverer, if he's with you, what do you have to be afraid of? This is a simplicity of freedom from fear. If we know the Almighty God, and you know he's with you, not just with you, he's for you and with you. He's not way out there somewhere. He's right here with us. Don't have to be afraid. I will say to the north, give up. To the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Now, Isaiah, along with the other prophets, did prophesy of the judgment to come, and that the nations, the tribes of Israel, be scattered. He's saying, "I'll bring you back," which did happen after the Babylonians conquered Judah and the Assyrians. They had conquered Israel. God raised up, and it goes on chapter 45 and speaks of Cyrus, king of Persia, to release them and send them to go back to rebuild the temple. It's an amazing miracle. God can speak to an ungodly man to do his bidding. And he did that there. You know, there's a reality there. That only 10% of the people came back, and Isaiah prophesied that as well. That 1/10 of the people would return. The others, they lost sight of the purpose of God, the vision of God, because they began to prosper in Babylon and had the thinking of, well, let's just stay here. We got it pretty good here. You can't be governed more by, well, things are good for me, or prosperity. God wants us to prosper. But his purposes should be preeminent to us, not a comfortable life. And, of course, why would God not prosper them if they went back to rebuild the temple? If he prospered them in captivity, why wouldn't he do it? It's just interesting how the unbelief can begin to come in. Verse 7, everyone that's called by my name, I have created him for my glory. So we see God's purpose for man stated. We were created to bring glory to God. As we bring forth fruit and his purposes to pass, that glorifies him. Bring forth the blind that have eyes and the deaf that has ears. Now he begins here to make mention of the nations or the Gentiles, the non-Jews coming into the kingdom of God. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. Now, the expression here, former things, is used, and a few verses later, we'll look at this. We said, remember not the former things. There is a general misinterpretation of that scripture throughout much of the body of Christ. God's not saying, forget what happened before. He's saying, don't you remember the beginning? Aren't you considering how things started? And I mentioned to you before, to understand the thing, you have to understand its beginning. That's why Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He laid out how he created everything, how he created man, what his intents were. And the book of Revelation at the end shows the end of the age, the earth age, and it'll be a new heaven and a new earth, a new beginning in that sense. Because the purposes of man on this earth will be fulfilled and completed. So he says, who can show us the former things? Or in the Hebrew, speaking of the first things or the beginning. The nations of the world, they have their religious ideas. And in that day, many of them worshiped Baal. But there were other forms of worship. And you have the same thing today. You have Hindu, Buddhist, Islam. You have all this different stuff. But they don't really have a true explanation of God creating the heavens and the earth. They don't really have that. And in the void or the vacuum of that came all this atheist stuff. Well, it just exploded into being. And he's saying, let them declare the beginning. Let the nations tell us all how all this began. You know, the nations or the Gentile people do not have a lot of answers. The Bible gives us the answers to everything. So let them bring their witnesses so that they can be proven right. Or let them keep their mouth shut and say, yeah, the witness of Israel is the truth. But basically, that's the choice. And many people who fight against God because they do not want to submit their will, they don't want to repent of their sin and their own lordship of their life, they try to fabricate these other things and deny the truth of God as creator, God as redeemer. He has rights to you. Verse 10, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you might know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there's no God formed, neither shall there be after me. In other words, God's creator, he's the I am, the beginning and the end. In fact, I think it's in Isaiah 48, and that's where Revelation 1's quoting from. He says he is the beginning and the end. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the A to Z. See, Alpha and Omega is the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He's A to Z. He's the beginning and the end. There is no other God before him. You see, that's where the power of God as creator comes in to be. Now, one thing people struggle with, well, if God's creator, why is there evil on the earth? Why is there sin? He gave the authority to Adam and the choice, and God chose to love, Adam chose to love Eve more than God, so he followed her as she followed Satan. And God wanted us from the very beginning to not just be robotic like angels would be, but rather to make a choice for him based on a revelation of his goodness and his love. That's his desire. So people in having a people, and this was his plan to have a people who would know him, they really had to experience what it is to be separated, to be able to know the depths of God, which would be revealed as grace and mercy and loving kindness and faithfulness. That's really what he's after. If we don't understand what God was after, we won't understand what he was doing and created things as he did. He was after a people that would know him. We're made in his image. You want someone to understand you. Why? Because you're made in the image of God. The most valuable relationships you have is who understands you to the greatest degree. That's why Jesus on the cross conferred to the apostle John the care of his mother, because John understood more than anyone who he was. We see it in his writing. John really brought the revelation of the love of God, where the other writers brought out what he said and what he did. John knew he was the way, the truth, and the life, that he was love, life, and light. So therefore, the person who most understood Jesus is most going to care for his mother, even more so than the other sons of Mary or Jesus' fleshly brothers. I just rattled a lot of stuff off. There's like years of meditation behind all that. You're my witness, says the Lord, in order that others, that you and everyone would come to know and believe me and understand who he is. I, verse 11, am the Lord. Beside me, there's no Savior. There is no Savior. Now, the great delusion of the end times is that man can save himself. And that's what's going on in the world all around us, that man can come up with medicine. Man can come up with money and computers and this and that and the other to where he doesn't need a Savior. Then he doesn't have to humble himself. He can be Lord of his own life. What foolishness is that? Verse 12, I have declared, I have saved, I have shown when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Israel was to be a prophetic witness. Now, we have the prophetic picture. They were slaves in Egypt. Pharaoh was a picture of the devil. Egypt was a type of the world. And they were slaves in bondage there, as we would be slaves to sin. Man could not free himself from sin, nor from the effects of it, spiritual death, guilt, tormented conscience, no peace. Man cannot free himself from those things. Yet the delusion of the end times is that man can save himself. And it's like shaking the fist in the face of God. So sad. All because they won't submit themselves, because they love their sin and darkness more than the light. And that I'm just speaking that out of John chapter 3. As it says, God so loved the world, he sent his only son. It goes on to say that there are those who are rejecting them because they love darkness more than the light. If you love the light, you run to the light. You're not afraid to be corrected. You're not afraid to be rebuked by the Lord because you know he loves you. Any rebuke from the Lord is not to punish you. It's not to torment you. It's to set you free. A proud man can't see that. You're my witness. Yea, before the day was, I am he. There's none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work. Who shall let it or hinder it? Neither man, circumstance, or devil can stop the work of God. One of the interesting things through history and through church history is that the more the persecution comes, the stronger the church would get. And it was spoken of that in Exodus 1 about the Israelites, where the Pharaoh was fearful that there were so many Hebrews that they thought, well, if a nation goes to war, they'll join up with our enemy if another nation attacks them. And then we'll really have problems. So he says to kill all the male children as they're being born. And the midwives feared God rather than this man, and they wouldn't do it. And they said, these women are lively. They have the babies before we even get there. It's a pretty awesome testimony. The work of God's not going to be stopped. And I've heard said, that's not my life experience, but I've heard said many times over that the church in people's view is stronger in these nations where there's heavy persecution. And many people here fear that because they love the pleasure of this life more than they love God. Now, I know that sounds real strong to say, but it's true. You know, you have many times where the persecution, what's happening is it forces you to evaluate your conviction. What do I really believe? Am I willing to pay a price for that? You know, what you do with your money shows what you value. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Or where you're putting your money shows what your value system is. What you think about it predominantly shows your value system as well. If you don't understand someone's value system, you won't understand the people or a person. So as we proceed on here, who's going to stop the Lord's work? You see, the church has to be taken out before Antichrist can go full blown in his work. And some would say, is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? I tend to lean mid-trib myself, but it's not a big deal. The thing is, are you obeying the Lord till he comes? That's what people need to focus on. And living by faith and doing his work, regardless of how long you live, whether you're here when he comes back or you die before them, it doesn't really matter that much. That's not the issue. Did I live for him? Am I trusting him? That's the issue. Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I've sent to Babylon, and I brought down their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. Now he's speaking prophetically of him bringing them out. He's going to bring them out. They weren't in Babylon yet, but they will be. He's going to bring them back out. I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord, which makes a way in a sea, in a path in the mighty waters. Now, what he's about to go into begins to bring a rather cryptic revelation of God saving the Gentile nations. People tend to read this on the surface, and it's sort of like flowery words of some abstract promise, so I don't have to be afraid. But in actuality, it's rather cryptic, speaking of the salvation of the nations. So let's read on here. I make a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, which brings forth a chariot and horse, the army, the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as tow. Remember ye not the former things? Question. Again, misinterpretation, to read that just looking at the English, you think God said, hey, forget about what happened before. That is inconsistent with the whole Bible, to interpret it that way. God didn't say forget the beginnings. He didn't say forget Genesis, forget Exodus. He never said anything like that. But Rashi says, don't you remember the beginning? I was with you from the beginning. Or consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. It shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? This new thing is that salvation would be for whosoever would hear the gospel and believe. A new way to God. That's the new thing. To this point, that God had a covenant with the nation of Israel. He did not have a covenant with the nations of the world. But that was his desire in the book of Revelation. We see that the end, that God will have a people of every nation, tongue, every tribe, every people group on the planet will be represented in heaven. There'll be some who believe and choose him and some who reject. But there will be a people of every group on earth. Therefore, the gospel has to go to every group on earth, and it hasn't yet. It's a big work to be done. I'll make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. You know, in a wilderness, there's no life there. There's no water there. No water, no life. For the Gentile nations, they did not have access to God. So it's like being in a desert. There's no life. They did not have the life of God. The beasts of the field. Now, this next verse is important to help understand this. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. The beasts of the field was a term in the Hebrew, and they translate beast in the English, which is speaking of the Gentile nations as beast or as a dragon, an owl. And they did not know God. They were savage. You know, when I hear about what these demon-possessed Islamic people do, they're savages. You know, there's some good people anywhere. There's some people that, you know, are educated and have, you know, think with a little common sense. But a lot of these people, like a place like Afghanistan, are savages by standards, we would look at civil human behavior. A lot of people who have been Army veterans there served would speak of, and I've heard personally some, you know, like the torture, the rape, the torment, enslaving children. You know, Brother Bruce Light abused ministries focusing on buying kids out of slavery in Pakistan. I mean, I'm talking about little kids, slaves. Many made sex slaves. Even like, you know, Russian mafia used them as sex slaves. I had pastors over there tell me this when I was there. There was a rush to get orphaned kids before the mafia would, because they'll make sex slaves and then kill some of them to harvest their organs for black market organ transplant. Big money in that. That's what I call a beast. So when God uses these terms for them, he was speaking of these Gentile heathen nations where the Baal worshipers, they would sacrifice their own children. That's about as low as it gets. Sacrifice their children to their gods. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. What people? The nations. The nations. But Israel, you need to be a witness to them that I'm creator and redeemer. Well, I need to drop down. So we're running out of time here. Chapter 44. This continues on. Fear not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there's no God. I know not any. We are a witness or testify of that which we know. And something I shared previous weeks, don't try to speak of things you don't know. I'm not going to teach a course on physics. I don't know that level of mathematics. I'd be a fool to do it. You'd be a fool to listen to me try to do it. But some people, they try to talk about things they don't know. Just stay in what you know. If all person knows, they've been saved 5 minutes, they know God forgave me my sin. He loves me, sent Jesus to die for me. That one word has the power to save someone else. Stay in what you know. But now we should continue to learn and grow and increase in our knowledge of God. But we are a witness to that which we know. There's no God beside our God. What do we know about him? You see, you begin by learning to know God. And then out of that comes your service to God, your worship to God, or the witness and testimony of the Lord. We don't need to be like ashamed of what we don't know. We should just endeavor to keep learning. Everyone starts out not knowing anything. I remember when I first got saved and I was at a family get together, and this one cousin of mine, my dad's side, he said, I told him I was going to a certain church where they preach salvation there. I didn't even know what the word meant yet. Didn't learn that yet. I just knew Jesus loved me. Jesus saved me. I said, I don't know. I mean, you don't expect a two-year-old to have a discourse on economics or world history. They don't know anything yet. But they begin. You know, you begin to learn and grow. And the thing is, we shouldn't stay ignorant. We should continue to pursue the knowledge of God. And as you're knowing him, not just factual information, but knowing him more and more, that's what you testify of. And we're going to begin getting into then the work of the Holy Spirit, who establishes the witness and his directing us in being that witness.